haven't spoken up here in a while. I'm excited to be here with you guys. Thanks, buddy. So how many guests do we have in the house? First timers, anyone? A few? Oh, wow. Yay! Nice. Thanks for joining us. Since we have that many guests, my name is Ryan Longfield. My wife and I, Suki Longfield, are the senior pastors of this church. The church has been around for about 12 years. I know, right? Cool. We started it with 40 days of prayer and fasting in Berkeley. We literally rented a little house with an upper floor, and the upper floor was the prayer room 24/7. We prayed for 40 days and 40 nights for our city because we didn't know what else to do. We literally, we got to do something. We're the church. We're called to have the miraculous power of God come into our city because we're here, and we didn't know how to do that, so we started where we knew how, which was with prayer and fasting for 40 days. And we have continued on a trajectory where we've built our church on faith. And I love prayer because it's the ultimate expression of faith. It literally is absolutely worthless if the power of God is not moving by us being on our knees. You know, like you go out and talk to people about the love of God or who Jesus is. There's a feeling of accomplishment that's there because you're actually tangibly getting something done, which is great. I think prayer is so great because it's so counter to everything else that we do in life, where it's like the busyness of accomplishment and that feeling of getting something done. In prayer, it's just like you're there in your closet alone with God or with a small group of people, and you're contending and asking God to do something on our behalf that we know that we can't do for ourselves, and it has no value whatsoever if he's not there moving and doing something through prayer. Love prayer. Out of that place, I wanted to invite you into modern day now. We're talking about where we go with this church in the near future. And I have communicated to the members here that there's three basic pillars that I want to establish with more intentionality going forward. One is the midweek group and having that be the core expression of our communal life. Not just the midweek group, but how we do life together, life on life midweek. That Sunday just becomes a celebration service where we get together to celebrate the things that have been done midweek and hear a teaching and respond to God together in terms of what he's saying corporately up here. But the real life of the community would happen midweek as we do life on life love. That resources would be flowing one to another, that we'd be praying for one another, that we'd be rejoicing with those who are rejoicing, and we'd be mourning with those who are mourning. Real communal life. That's number one. Number two is local missions. Our city should be better off because we're here. Our city should be better because we're here. I heard a frightening statistic this week that the higher the church density is in an area, also the higher the crime rate is in that area. Now, it's not causal, I don't think. For all the statisticians in the room, there's correlation and there's causation. I'm praying that this is not causation. We have bigger fish to fry if that's the case. But that's not okay. That is not okay. It can't be that we're the light of the world, put on a city or a city on the top of a hill that cannot be hidden, and that crime runs rampant under our watch over that city. We need to take ownership of the things that are going on in our city. And so that's going to be something that we do with a lot more intentionality this week. I emailed the chief of staff for the mayor of our city. I felt like it was not okay that I was a pastor in this city for 12 years and been in this city for 18 years and I don't know our mayor. And so I'm going to try to get a meeting with our mayor and talk about, hey, what are you trying to do to bless our city? What are you trying to do to elevate our city? What are you trying to do to have our city prosper? And how can we as a church help? So that's something that we're going after. So that's happening. That's good. The third thing that I'd like to extra invite you into praying about is that we want to start to be building internationally as well. We want to have our hands in the work of God beyond our city. Because we take ownership over our city doesn't preclude us from reaching out and being involved in what's going on in the world. And so this is the third area, or the third pillar, if you will, that we're going to be going after. And I was talking with Emily Fu today, and it's in her heart to lead us in this area, to really try to capture the vision of God and to move us into a place where we're building something internationally, not just going on two-week trips and we come back and we're blessed, but we leave and there's nothing kind of sustaining there, but something that really lasts, something that is a move of God in those places. And so we don't know what that looks like. And similar to like 12 years ago when we started with 40 days of prayer and fasting, because we didn't know exactly what to do, it's always a good playbook. We're not going to do 40 days of prayer and fasting, but we're going to do 2 weeks of praying together corporately as a church. So if you're a member, I'm inviting you into this important moment for us. There's been a group that has been praying into this previously and had a Facebook group and talked about it, so there's some momentum behind it already. But when I was talking to Emily, it was in my heart to open it up to our entire church. This is important stuff for us to think about. And so the question that we're answering is, what does it look like for us to participate in the move of God globally, not just in our city? And so is it financial resources? Is it us partnering with a number of groups internationally? Is it building something of our own? There could be a lot of different expressions that this looks like. But what we're going to do is we're going to have a Facebook post where it's up there, and we can basically pray together and respond to what we feel like God's speaking by just populating the Facebook post. Does that sound good? Awesome. God is good. All right. I wasn't expecting, this wasn't the call and response version. I knew I wouldn't get much love on that. So, all right, let's jump into the message today. Matthew chapter 23, if you want to open your Bibles. I think we'll also have the scripture up here. We're going to read the end of Matthew 23. 3 weeks ago, I think it was, I've been preaching through the book of Matthew for our guests, all the way from the start to the finish. We'll get to the finish. And we find ourselves at the end of chapter 23 going into chapter 24. As a reminder, since it was 3 weeks ago, what we left off with was Matthew 23 is the seven woes to the Pharisees and the religious establishment of the time. So for basically 20 chapters, we've seen Jesus constantly going to the religious elite of the time and telling them that they need to repent, that they're not leading the people in the way that they should be leading the people. In fact, they talk about, Jesus basically says, like, your main job is to lead people to God, and you're a hindrance to that at this point. And so he encourages them to repent. He becomes a little more forceful. He becomes a little more forceful and direct. And we get to chapter 23, and he goes crazy on them. He basically calls them snakes and broods of vipers. We'll talk about this, but he's declaring judgment over the religious establishment at this point in chapter 23. And then in chapter 24, we're gonna read in the aftermath of that. But I wanted to give our guests a flavor of the pleasure of reading through Jesus declaring judgment. It's not my favorite thing to preach on, but it's the love of God. It's just a different form. So let's start in verse 33, because it starts with you snakes, so it seems like a good place to start. You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell? Now, I want to remind you that he's talking to the Pharisees, who he's been telling to repent for a long time, and they continue to be a stumbling block to people trying to find God. This is who that's directed to. I don't want people in here who have a real desire to know who God is, but have some things in your life that feel like are hindrances, hearing these words and going like, oh, that's Jesus talking to me. All the condemnation that I feel all the time, that's directed at me, and here it is in Scripture directed at me. If you feel like Jesus for 3 years has been telling you to repent for something, and you've been hard-hearted and won't do it and all that stuff, then that's between you and God. But usually that's not what's going on with people. In very like overt ways, right? Usually people are doing the best they can and really working and being open with community and confessing the things that are going on with their life and really working hard, and those people feel a lot of condemnation. I have a big problem with that, because there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God sees the heart. God sees the position of our heart. There's still plenty of things in my life that I'm contending that I want to be better. And so there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But they are not in Christ Jesus. And they are counter to the things of God, and Jesus is letting them know it pretty directly. How will you escape being condemned to hell? Therefore, I am sending you prophets and sages and teachers. Now let's just stop right there. I talked about this last time, but I have to say it again. He calls them snakes. He calls them broods of viper. He said, how are you going to escape the judgment of hell? And then he says, therefore, I am sending you prophets. What are prophets? Prophets are people who speak the words of God to them. This is crazy. So who there's actually a parable that says this, but who sends a servant to speak life and blessing to somebody? They kill that servant, and then they send another one, they stone that servant, they send another one, they persecute them, and then they get to the place where they're declaring judgment over those people, saying, whoa, like judgment is coming to you if you don't repent. And then he says, you're snakes, you're brood of vipers, and then he says, therefore I'm sending you more prophets, more sages, and more teachers. Like, that is unbelievable. The long-suffering of God in this is incredible. It's like, man, you've been hard-hearted, you haven't repented for all this time, so I'm just going to send you more sages, more prophets, and more teachers. That is unbelievable. Some of them you will kill and crucify, others you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from your town to town. And so upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Barachai, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly I tell you, all this will come on this generation. So he shifts now. So seven woes to the Pharisees. Now he shifts. Jerusalem, Jerusalem. So this is really interesting, because you have this religious elite that represents the religious authority of the time. He goes at them and rebukes them, and then he turns to the city that they're responsible for. This is the city of God. Right, like what Jerusalem represents is the epicenter of God's work amongst the people of Israel. And he turns to that and he says, you who killed the prophets and stoned those who sent to you, how often I had longed to gather your children together as hens gather their chicks under their wing, and you are not willing. Man, can't you just feel the heart of God in this? Like, think of how Jesus said this. It wasn't robotic. It wasn't like, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets, right? You can feel the breaking of his heart. You can feel his longing for the people of God. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who killed the prophets and stoned those who sent you, how I've longed to gather you as children. That's amazing. Again, the long-suffering of God. As hens gather her chicks under her wing, but you were not willing. The resistance of the will of people is the resistance point here. And then he says, look, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So he says that the house that he's referring to is the temple in Jerusalem. And he says the temple is left desolate. Why would the temple be left desolate? Because the very presence of God has been pulled off of that religious system, off of that way of doing God life. The temple was always the very center of the center of the God life that the people of God, the people of the Israelites had with God. And so what we're seeing here is he says, your house is left to you desolate. And then he says, for I tell you, you will not see me again. In other words, God is leaving that system, leaving the physical temple, and he's declared judgment over it. So that's the context that we enter into chapter 24. So Jesus and his crew leave the temple, and they're walking away with his disciples. The disciples come to him and call his attention to the buildings. Now, these buildings, these temples, were amazingly beautiful, crazy beautiful. Like, you'd come up to and you'd be like, how could this possibly have been built in this time? Right? You can read about it if you'd like to, just hit it up on Google, but gold everywhere and a crazy impressive building. Jesus says, do you see all of these things? Now picture yourself looking over the temple and over Jerusalem. He asked, truly I tell you, not one stone will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down. And Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives. The disciples came to him privately. Tell us, they said, when will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Now, I want to stop real quick because there's something really important. What we try to do in these sermons is we try to go line by line, and we try to unpack what the passage is saying, and then we try to apply it to our life, right? And so for us to understand what this passage is saying, one of the keys is that you need to listen to the questions that the disciples are asking Jesus, because he'll then answer it. Even when he doesn't feel like he's answering it, oftentimes he's answering it. In this case, I want to read the question again, because there's three different components to this question that you need to be aware of. Otherwise, we'll misinterpret. This is going to get to like end time stuff, right? Like this is going to start to be where we talk about the end of the age, Jesus' second coming. Like, what does that look like? What's the timing look like? All that stuff. And so we need to be careful, because theologically, this is a tricky situation, right? And so he says, again, he says, these buildings are coming down. And so the disciples, like you'd ask, just like I would ask, tell us, when is this happening? What is this? The destruction of the Jerusalem and the temple. And then Jesus adds on a couple others. And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? So what happens, we'll get ourselves in trouble if we lump these together as one thing. Because we'll see as we read the rest of Matthew 24 that these are different things. Okay? You guys okay? I don't have any jokes, otherwise I'd try to like break it up. Okay. As Jesus was sitting on the... Okay, I already read that. Verse 4, Jesus answered. Okay, so those are the three questions. Jesus answered, "Watch out for the one who deceives you. For many will come in my name, claiming I am the Messiah, and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines, earthquakes in various places. All these things are the beginnings of pains, birth pains." Okay, let's stop. Does anyone know what the gospel means? It means good news. It's funny because, you know, like, we're usually in here preaching the gospel and it's like, yeah, like Jesus died for us. It's like, yeah. And Jesus comes with this message and it's like, hey, I need you to know what's going to happen in this age. And he starts to talk about it and he says, okay, first thing is that there's going to be false messiahs. There's going to be false prophets. You're going to hear of wars. And that's just the beginning. Then you're going to hear about nations rising up against nations and kingdoms against kingdoms. And then on top of that, there's going to be famines. There's going to be earthquakes. And that's just the beginning of the birth pains. Jeez. I haven't seen this in like a 40-day devotional anytime soon, or it's like, you know, your daily promise for God. The craziest part that I find in this block of passage and that we'll continue on in is Jesus kicks it off in verse 6 and he says, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. And right in the middle of this list of things, he says, but see to it that you are not alarmed. What does he expect? Right? Like, what does he expect to happen in this moment? As the Son of God is giving a list of things, and it's like, hey, no worries. And they're like, they're still thinking about what he said in Matthew 23 about, because like when he was saying the prophets will be persecuted and killed and all that stuff, guess who the prophets are? It's them, right? This whole thing's kind of settling in for them. And in the middle of all of this, he says, do not be alarmed. Do not be alarmed. Now, we need to just sit in that for a second. Because how do you do this? Right? Like in the world that we live in today, we're bombarded with wars and rumors of wars. We're bombarded with the reality of famines and earthquakes and natural disasters. We're bombarded with all of this stuff. And who in here gets troubled by it? I got two hands up, right? Like I have a rule that if the worries of the world start to get bigger than my faith, I stop reading the news. I can't be in a place as a Christian where I'm more impressed with the work of the devil on the earth than I am with God's ability to solve these problems, right? And so when we talk about this right in the middle of this thing, Jesus invites us into a mindset that is above the stuff that's going on the earth. Somehow this isn't incongruent for Jesus like it is for us when we first read this. All right, we reread this and we're like, wait, Like, these things can't coexist. They're mutually exclusive. You can't talk about, it gets worse, by the way. I'm going to read some stuff in a second. We might as well read it now. Then you will be handed over and persecuted and put to death. You will be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and deceive the people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. He goes on to talk about the abomination of desolation. We'll talk about it in a minute and what that is, how terrible it is. But we have to anchor ourselves in this line that Jesus just puts right in the middle as if it's just another sentence. Because I think it shows us what kind of mindset he operates in and what kind of mindset he's inviting us to operate in. More than anything, you know, I was talking last week, Jeff Nichols spoke, and he was talking about just camping out in Psalm 23 and how we can live in this place where we just know that he's our shepherd and that we're a sheep that lives by still waters and green pastures. And even though that we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you can fear no evil. That is exactly what Jesus is talking about here. Even though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, fear no evil, because he will create a table before you right in the midst of your enemies. But we need to labor to get to a place where our mindset is able to live in this. Now, what this isn't is something that's so hyper-spiritual that you never come down and touch the earth, and you never care about the world's problems, and you kind of just sail above it as if nothing's going on, and you're like, oh, this whole thing is, Jesus already said that the world's going to hell, so like, what do we care? Right? I mean, he already prophesied it into being, so like, why don't we just cruise on forward and just let the world happen? That is like, that's antithetical with the rest of Jesus' ministry. Right? Somehow, what Jesus modeled was this mindset that's above, where you have this different lens on the things going on, and you live in a place of trust, peace, and stillness on the inside, even though the world is raging around you. And then this kingdom that's on the inside of you, this trust, peace, righteousness, comes out of you, and it recreates itself in the environment around you. That's what Jesus modeled. Right, like one of the things I love, just as like a Old Testament, New Testament. In the Old Testament, if you touched a leper, you became unclean. In the New Testament, Jesus went around touching lepers and they became clean. That's exactly what we're talking about here. The disease in the world, a leper, in the Old Testament, you touch it and you become unclean, or there's anxiety and there's fret on the news and everybody's freaking out because all the stuff that's going on, and then that comes and that's our internal reality, and all of a sudden we're just as polluted as everybody else. Our mindset is no different. We just say it Jesus' name on the end of it. Our prayers are filled with anxiety. We don't know what to do. We're flying in every which direction. But that is not at all the mindset that Jesus invites us to. He says, be sure, how does he put it? Be sure that you're not alarmed. Be sure that you're not alarmed. And so it's this weird coming together of Jesus saying the kingdom of God is at hand. The king is here. He's going around, he's healing, he's casting out demons, he's preaching the good news, he's talking about being peacemakers on the earth, getting involved in people's mess, coming as the solution to God, of God to people on the earth. That's our mandate. But he's very careful when he talks about this stuff to say, you cannot allow your inner place and your mind to exit the place of peace and trust as all of this stuff is going on. And so somehow the call for us is to be hugely involved, to care a whole bunch, to love this world, to be peacemakers, but to not be rattled and alarmed as this stuff goes on. How do those two things come together? You know, and I think it's really interesting that this line is found in a section of Scripture that's one of the biggest keys. Like, this portion of Scripture is what most theologians anchor their end times theology around. So what does the end of all this look like? This is the treasure. And right in the middle, Jesus lays this one on us. And, you know, we need to be careful that we don't take our worldly perspective and then create theologies out of them. Yes. You know, like what it's tempting to do in this is to soften this up and say, well, if this stuff was going to happen, God would take the people that he wanted and that were already Christians and he'd pull them out of the turmoil that was going to happen, right? Like there's a whole category of end times theology on this called pre-trib rapture, yes. Right? Like the church is pulled up out of the persecution, out of the chaos of the world, out of the wars and rumors of wars and the pestilence and the famines and all of this stuff that Jesus said is coming. The church is pulled up out of it, and then the world is left with no light in the world. They're left behind, as the book said. Now, I'm going to give you my opinion on this. I think this is an extremely carnal way of looking at the end of the world. We are the light of the world. We are the light of the world. First, he was the light of the world. Now, we are the light of the world. So he's going to pull all of the light out of the world and then have the end come where, like, does this make any sense? Does it seem like Jesus is concerned? Like we're victims to the circumstances of this earth? I think it's totally counter to the rest of the way that Jesus seems to operate in life. He lists all these things off and then says, be completely at peace. Yet somehow we've created a theology, by the way, that's only been popular for the last few hundred years. That should give us a little bit of a clue that it's probably not right to begin with. But like, let's pull everybody out and then, you know, and then God can do his thing. We should be like, no, God. Right? No, we need to take ownership over the world where that's like, that's not okay. Like, if I'm eternally secured, that's not what I want. I want to be, like, we need to engage and pray when we hear stuff like that. Not say, like, oh, gosh, I hope I'm out of here by then. It's exactly the opposite of what Jesus' mindset is. Jesus is operating up here in a place of peace and truth. He's operating in spiritual things that there's such a bigger reality. And when he's walking around down here, it's important, yes, but kind of only in the sense that it's important up here. And so you hear Paul saying crazy things about the joy that he has in persecution. Paul talks about the joy that he has in persecution. Let's read one of those passages. I think it's this one. I consider everything lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. Listen to what he's saying about how much value the things of the earth have to him. In the sense of, I need these to be happy, or I need these to be secure, or I need these to have peace. He says, I've lost everything for the sake of Christ. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ. Check this out, verse 10. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection. Who wants to know the power of his resurrection? Me too. Let's go for this. Let's keep reading, though. And participation in his sufferings. Shoot. It kind of sounds like I've suffered the loss of all things. You know, like, I've given them up. I consider them garbage. I don't need those things anymore. Why? So I can know the power of his resurrection. I can know Christ Jesus himself. And I've given all that stuff up so that I can participate in the sufferings? What kind of, you get the same mindset flavor that Jesus had when he was reading in Matthew, or when he was speaking Matthew 24 in Paul here, where you're like, wait, I'm operating differently than that. Like, what's going on with that there would be a fellowship, a connection and an intimacy that you find with your Savior and King that's found in suffering that Paul is putting next to the power of the resurrection in terms of the pursuit of his life and what he wants to know. That's unbelievable. In Philippians 4, it says, I'm not saying this because I'm in need. He's talking about the church giving finances to the ministry that he's asking them to give to. I'm not saying this because I'm in need. For I have learned what it means to be content in every situation. Who wants to be content in every situation? Including the ones that are in Matthew 24. Holy smokes. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, living in plenty or in want. I can do all things through him who gives me strength. See, this is how you can see Paul saying to the church, it's like, you know, I kind of wish that all y'all would be like me in the sense that he was single. He goes, I wish, the apostle of Christ, yeah, he says this, he goes, I wish that you could all be like me, single. Because when you're single, you can be single-minded. There's nothing, there's no complexity here. It's just you determining what God is doing in your community. Like, you know, you're just focused on the kingdom and his righteousness and what it looks like manifesting on earth. And you got to, you can imagine the church hearers going, really, Paul? You know? And you can see right after he says that, he kind of almost hedges a little bit after that. He goes, but I know that's not really like realistic, so if you do it in this way. And he kind of like, you know, like lays it out there. But the thing that I want to call out here is that these are people that are operating on a different level. The things of the world, it's like they matter, but they don't really matter. You know, it's like they matter, but they only matter to the extent that it matters in the realm that they're operating, that's superseding all of this stuff down here. And it's like, there's a peace that exists that's available for us to live in with all the things thrashing on in the world, where there's this peace that transcends all understanding, is the way that it's put in Philippians 4. To have a peace that transcends all understanding, then you start to have to think like Jesus and think like Paul in this way, where if it's going to transcend all understanding, that's what we're talking about in these passages, right? Wars, rumors of wars, pestilence, famines, blah, blah, blah. Don't worry about it. What? It's like, yeah. Just like, be single. Don't worry. Like, yeah, let me explain my life. I've been in prison. I've been shipwrecked. I've been flogged a bunch of times. I've been persecuted. I've been stoned I can't remember how many times he's been stoned. Clearly, there's an orientation and a perspective that he's operating from that's different. It's higher. It's better. It's Christ-like. It's the mind of Christ. But I wanted to start here before we get into the full explanation of passage, the 24th passage here, because if we don't have this kind of perspective going into this passage, it's really easy to misunderstand the stuff that's going on here and create theologies that are comfortable, that bring it down into our carnal understanding of like, oh yeah, like I could see why God would take us out of this, you know, in order to have all this stuff go on. And so I wanted to start here because I want to be honest, I've been kind of for a while now churning on a concern that I have with the church in terms of how self-centered I see, and this is a grand statement, right? There's pockets of the church that I see that it ends up being more like a self-help book than it does like a call to die. Right? Like the reason why Paul can say this is because he killed that part of himself a long time ago that was ambitious about the things of the world. The reason why Jesus can say this is because he never entered there to begin with. The world and its lusts and the comfort and the influence and the power and the glory and like all this stuff, like, that is not what these guys are going for. They're operating in a completely different realm. And, you know, like for the last month or so, you may have noticed, but I asked Stephen Joy to play only songs that were like 100% God-centered. I asked them to play songs that were not like, Lord, I feel so good about you. I feel amazing about you. It's like, who's the center of that song? Is God, or is it the way that I feel about God? Right? Or like, I'm not gonna sing your favorite song, because some of you will be like, oh, that's ministered to me so much. Let me just say, I think there's a place for those songs. I'm not saying that those songs shouldn't exist. I'm just saying that what can happen really easily is that we get so consumed in those songs that all of a sudden we start to think that this is about us, like primarily about us being happy. The Christian life is not primarily about us being happy. Correctly preached, this should not feel like a self-help moment. Now, the kingdom is upside down, so when you give away your life and you make it not about you, there's this weird thing that all of a sudden the joy of the Lord comes and fills your being, and it ends up that way. But if we start to orient our thinking about how well things are going in my life and how well I'm doing in life based upon, like, did I get a promotion, or like, am I doing well in this area, or what? It's all like, how much of that stuff is based upon stuff that has no value when you're operating up here? And I'm concerned, honestly. Like, I'm concerned that we'll create theologies that support this life where it's like, I'm kind of the center and Jesus is the one who's like my co-pilot when it's kind of convenient or something like that, you know? Even the way I find myself praying sometimes, you know, where it's like, hey, Lord, will you bless my, when I go up to preach, will you bless my ministry, and will you move through me, and will you give me a great word, and there's a place for that, right? Like, he moves through us in power, so I'm not throwing that away altogether, but we can't live there as our primary reality, right? Like, God is moving on the earth. God is doing something in this service, and I'm successful in as much as I can enter into the thing that he's doing. Right? Who's the leader in this? Is he the leader and the primary agent, and I'm his assist? Or am I the leader and the primary agent, and he's my assist? Like, I'm pretty good at preaching. He needs to help me about 10% for this thing to go really well. Okay, perfect. Like, that's, Lord, help me in that one area of my message where my notes aren't any good. Like, that's the area that I need you. Like, this can get really weird really fast. And so, you know, like, when I was praying at the end of worship and I was talking about this seemingly paradox thing where on the one hand we have no value and on the other hand we have eternal and immense value, this is the type of thing that I'm talking about. Like, it's truth held in tension, where there's these various truths that almost seem, they seem kind of antithetical, but they coexist and they keep us safe. You know, and so what I'm talking about now is, yes, we have a role to play, but who's the primary agent? And what I kind of feel like is happening is there's just so much time and attention spent on our part of the equation, and like, you know, what's your responsibility and what do you need to do and how do I overcome my brokenness, and oh, my brokenness is too much, oh, I need inner healing, and my inner healing is going to take 12 years to get through. And it's like, we need to stop. We need to stop. Like, who's at the center of this thing? And it's really awesome. In this Matthew 24 passage, what happens in the middle of it is he says, okay, so, you know, don't be moved into a place where you're troubled and you're disrupted inside. And then he says this beautiful line a few lines later that says basically, like, because all these things must come. All these things must come. And so another way of saying that is, don't worry. It doesn't mean that, like, God has pulled himself out of what's going on here. God is still God. God is still God. And so before we even get into any of the theology and what happened in this passage and all that other stuff. Like, we first need to be anchored that, like, the center point or the evaluation point or the orientation point, it can't be the normal checklist. It can't. We're not going to be able to do long-term God life really well with that as our primary orientation point. It needs to be this otherworldly thing where we're like, Jesus, my life is a success or a failure based upon what you've told me to do and how well I do it. My life is a success or failure in as much as I'm able to enter into the thing that you're already doing. It can't be these other things because it's not his criteria and it's too important of a thing for us to orient around. It'll be so hard long term to hear his voice, to move with his spirit, to operate in a way that's impactful in the world, all of that stuff. And so it's really hugely important that we start in this place. And even before we talk about any of this stuff, we just anchor on that. So I'm going to touch on one other small thing, and then we're going to wrap up. So with that as our orientation, I want to read a little bit more. Verse 12. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. This is in line with what we were just talking about, but I just want to comment on it really quickly. If you're in an environment where Jesus, from the beginning, says, hey, wickedness is going to increase, the love of most will grow cold, but the one who stands firm till the end will be saved. That will change the way that we do this life. If you know that you're doing this life in a way that there's a high risk that your love will go cold, that's what Jesus is saying here. There's a good reverence that we should have about the way that we walk through this life. That there's been plenty of people that have gone before us that were very well intentioned, and getting caught up in this world has meant that their love grow cold and they just move away from God. I have a friend of mine right now who got the journey, from my perspective, felt like he got so caught up in social justice things, so caught up in those communities, and so far away from the church and the mindset of Christ, that he ended up being a humanitarian, but he left behind the power of God and the mindset of God. He's more angry than I've ever seen him. He's more impatient than I've ever seen him. He has less peace than I've ever seen him. And he's doing something that by a lot of measures would be like, wow, that is the work of God. Like, you are fighting for people in the earth, but his love has totally grown cold. Because he was caught up in the swirl of it, and he left this mindset that you need in order to operate in those environments effectively. He left this mindset somehow and got so consumed in it that he started to just be one of the crowd. No longer is the kingdom that lived inside of him coming through him and changing his environment. He's become like his environment. And so I just want to throw this out there, guys. Like, we need to be thoughtful about this. We need to be careful with the way that we live our life. Because wickedness, there is a wickedness that is increasing. And Jesus couples that with the love of God, or the love of most will grow cold, but the one who stands firm till the end will be saved. Let's just heed those words. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached to the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. It's really interesting. The attributes of the end times, the coming persecution, false doctrine and prophets, and the gospel going forth to the whole earth. That's the three things that we read about in this passage. What's it going to look like? Persecution, false doctrine and prophets, people saying that they're acting on behalf of God and not, and the gospel going forth to the entire earth. There's some other stuff that I want to get into about the temple being destroyed and what it looked like, and these three different questions. Remember, when's the temple going to be destroyed? What does your second coming look like? What does the end of age look like? In this, what we'll read is this prophecy about the destruction of the temple being said that it happens in their generation. So what you read in this passage is a really interesting thing. He says, this will happen in your generation, but then blended in with that, he'll say, nobody knows the time or the season. The Son of God doesn't even know the time or the season when the end will come and when my second coming will be. And so you're like, if you're not thinking about these as three different questions, you're like, wait. He said in this generation, but then he also said nobody knows about it. It's because he's answering multiple questions. And so people get all flipped up as to like, wait, like, didn't this stuff already happen, or did it, or, you know, I don't know what's going on here. It's because he's answering multiple things. So what happened was in the first question, in AD 70, there's a really wicked Roman king named Nero that squashed one of the Jewish revolutions. In 66, they started revolting against this tax that was being imposed upon them, and they started to come against the government. And Nero and one of his generals, Vespasian, and then Vespasian's son kind of completed it, come and they just smash the temple. They destroy the thing. They're sacrificing pigs on the altar in the Holy of Holies. I mean, it's as disgusting as it can get, but the temple is totally destroyed. And there's there's still rock upon rock. Jesus said, like, there's not going to be one stone on another. It's hyperbole, the Bible's still safe and good. Don't worry. There's still some stones that stand on each other, but you get the idea. Exactly what Jesus was talking about happening in this generation, it happened in AD 70, where there was just a destruction of the temple. And so that's one of the pieces that Jesus is talking about in here. In the next sermon, in coming weeks, we'll start to talk about the end of the age, the second coming, things like that. But I want to start by saying, Jesus says one of the defining factors of this is that you will not know the time or the hour when this thing happens. So let's not put any dates on it, shall we? All right, let's invite the worship team up. I want to pray into a little bit of what we talked about today. As the worship team comes up, I just want us to have kind of one of those more solemn, honest moments. I want to invite you into having one of those moments of calibration with Jesus, where it's like, when I hear a list of things that don't feel like they're going really well and feel that convenient for how things are going in life, it's not like we're supposed to want those things, right? We're not supposed to go like, oh, rumors of wars and, woohoo, yeah. Like, that's not the level we're talking about right here. But there's also supposed to be this thing where this isn't our home. This isn't, we're ambassadors of another world. And so the culture with which you live by should feel different than the culture that you live within in real ways. If I went to be an ambassador in China right now, the culture that I operate in, both the, we'll just talk about the earthly example. The U.S. culture that I'm coming from and I'm being sent to represent in some senses, like, that would feel very different than what I entered into. Does your life feel like that day to day? Because that's the invitation here, that we're not just one of the crowd, that we're one that's operating with a peace that's inexplicable, that we're operating with a joy that's inexplicable. But we're not operating with a joy that's inexplicable because we do the world better than the world does it. Oh, God's given me so much favor in my business. Now I'm the CEO of the company. I have so much joy because of the favor on my life. It's like, that's not why we're supposed to have joy. Even if God does exalt you in that way and give you promotion like that, that's not the foundation or the basis of your joy. That's the self-centered version. Oh, God wants to put me on top of the political mountain. Like, that's awesome. But to get there, it probably won't look like the normal path that everybody takes. God will take you on some crazy path to make sure that your trust is not in this humanistic ascent into the highest places in politics. It'll look like a surrendered life where you've laid that down, and whether he puts you there or not, it has nothing, it doesn't have a difference on your internal reality. Whether I'm president of the United States or I'm not going to say the job because somebody might have it. Whatever it is, fill in the blank down here. It doesn't matter. That's the here and now version. Oh, God, give me favor so that I can do this job, and it'll be so awesome, and I'll be so joyful when I have all this. It's like no, that has nothing to do with the biblical model that we see. And so, yes, the invitation is to one of, like, crazy joy. Jesus said, I will give you life to the full. But it's not going to come on us contending for the life that we think is going to give us joy to the full. It's going to come on laying down our life, accepting a reality that doesn't make sense, making decisions that don't make sense in the world, operating in a different culture, in a different environment, by a different standard, by a different vantage. That's how it comes. And we will literally do well as individuals and as a community and being effective in our city and all of that to the extent that we're able to embrace God's reality in this. I want us to be crazy joyful as a church. Insane joy. But I want it to be built on the foundation where it's a joy that's God's gift. It's not self-acquired. And so I just invite us, as we go into prayer time, as we go into worship time, let's just do some business with the Lord. If we're honest with ourselves and we're doing life right, like, there are probably a couple areas that get rubbed in a message like this, right? And if not, God bless you. Come lay hands on me. So let's stand together. Let's do some business with the Lord.